So thank you for reading, and we're on the handouts with the high quality diagram, of course, is there. There is a phrase called YOLO, you only live once, which I think is the modern equivalent of you are only young once. Do you remember people used to say you're only young once? And I think they meant until you're about 25, do whatever you want, and then you kind of have to settle down and be sensible and get a mortgage and contribute. And I think what happened was that baby boomers got to 25 and decided they didn't want to settle down. And so now we have YOLO, which is you only live once. In other words, your whole life is the one chance you get. Your whole life is the last chance. This is the last time you will ever be you at this moment in time with the opportunity you have in front of you now. And you mustn't waste it, which means you should live now for whatever you get. So if you're on Twitter or something like that and you search for hashtag YOLO, you'll find just sort of X stupid thing that somebody has done. Just missed my exam, hashtag YOLO. And it's a kind of just general excuse for I'm only young once. You only live once, do what you like. But it goes on, as far as I can work out, well into your 80s, and you can go on YOLO the rest of your life. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, we said, is all about the resurrection. And we looked yesterday at Jesus' resurrection. And today we are looking at your resurrection. Somebody, as I sat down yesterday, said, fair enough, you've shown us that Jesus rose, but why do you think you can argue from the particular to the general? And that is verse 20 here. From Jesus' resurrection to your resurrection, my resurrection. And put briefly, our verses today are saying that YOLO is not true. You do not only live once. YOLO, you only live once. That is a lie. In fact, YOLT, you live twice. You live twice. Turn back to verse 58. We said yesterday that verse 58 is the application of this chapter. And you'll see that the first word in verse 58 is therefore. So something in chapter 15, therefore, live differently in the way that verse 58 describes. And the something is your resurrection. Your resurrection. You live twice. Therefore, verse 58, the labor and the effort and the steadfastness is worth it. So the question behind this chapter, I think, is why bother? That's the question. Why bother with the Christian life if it involves hard work and cost? And I think Corinth is a church where they had decided not to bother. And let's just see what happens later. If you just run, let's not bother for a decade or two. Let's see what happens. And the letter is there to tell us what happens. Well, they argued. And they divided, and they end up in court with each other. They got drunk in church, so it's interesting, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. When they had the Lord's Supper, you went home drunk. They slept with prostitutes after church. That was a kind of social at the end of the church meeting. And when they were out with their friends, there was no way to tell who were the Christians and who were the pagans, even when you were in the pagan temple. That's how Corinth went, if you don't bother. And I think if, I don't know about you, but if you were Paul, getting to the end of your letter, the climax of your letter, wouldn't you give them some kind of telling off? You know, you stinking ratbag, useless, rotten Christians, wouldn't you give something like that? But Paul is their pastor, not their judge, and he sees that the real reason underneath all of these different problems. They have no reason to do anything Christian if it costs them. If it costs them effort or status or discomfort or face or freedom, they won't do it. So Paul gets to the climax of his letter and he tells them why to bother. You should bother because of your resurrection. You should bother because of your resurrection bodies, which is what we said yesterday, isn't it? So Greek culture at the time was fine with the idea of life after death. That is absolutely fine. Everybody believed in that. But bodies was the problem. Bodies, they are limited and they're disgusting and they're weak and they're not spiritual, is what they thought. And afterlife, the soul escapes from the prison. The soul goes free. That's what they believed. And I think in our culture, our Christian culture, heaven is very like that in the way most people use the word. Heaven is where you'll be a floaty ghost and you sit on a cloud. And the point is that has no power to override YOLO. That the floaty ghost heaven has no power to override you only live once. It doesn't matter if you believe in a floaty life after death, because all of the YOLO things are about your body. You only have one chance to do with your body the things that your body wants to do. That's what drives the YOLO life. And Paul says that is not the gospel. 15 verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel. And the gospel is about Jesus died for our sins. It's about Jesus rose with a body. And it is about you will rise with a body. Teaching people that when they die, their soul will go to heaven is not the gospel. It's not sufficient. The gospel is about bodies being raised. They believed, you remember from yesterday, they believe, verse 12, that Jesus was raised with a body. They believe that. They think it's weird and disgusting and exceptional. You know, fair enough, though, if Jesus is a bit weird, he had a body. But they don't believe that they will have a body. And we'll see tomorrow one of their reasons why they just thought that was very strange. So step one was yesterday. We proved that Jesus really rose. Jesus really rose. And step two today is to prove that if Jesus rose, then we must rise. So it's exactly the question I was asked when I sat down yesterday. How do you go from the particular to the general? And we've got some arguments. I'll take you through two arguments. First one, verses 20 to 23, it is because Jesus Christ was the first of many. First of many. Just look down at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you were to skim just the next few verses, you'll see that Paul emphasizes Jesus, the human being, again and again and again. For as by a man came death, so also by a man comes the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, he was the first man, so also in Christ. I think we tend to think of kind of the events of Easter as Jesus died as a very human being kind of thing to do. There he was, weak and bleeding and dying. There was a human being. And then a couple of days later, it is resurrection. And that is Jesus doing something very godlike. Here is Jesus coming back to life. That is not right. That's not right at all. Resurrection was his human job. Jesus is God and man in everything he does, but resurrection in particular is a human thing. And you take a human Jesus and put it together with the key illustration that Paul gives us here, and I think you'll understand why we must rise. So the illustration is first fruits. First fruits. It's there in verse 20 and in verse 23, and it is a farming term. It's a harvest term. William is not the only member of staff with a farming background, so I get to go back to my childhood and try out the Somerset accent. So here we go. I'm slightly conscious that, where's Debbie Bugs? So Debbie Bugs is an actual child of an apple farmer here, and I was just a child of a cattle farmer, but we'll see how he goes. So imagine Wurzel and Adge are in their cider orchard back in Somerset, okay? And it's harvest time, and they're there to test the crop, the apple crop. So are they apples ripe yet, Wurzel, they say. And they pick one down, and they slice it, and they start chewing. The thing about cider apples, I don't know if you notice, they always taste sour. So actually, to tell when cider apples are quite skillful, so they take one as the first fruits of the crop. We're going to try one apple to see what, you know, all the acres and acres. How many acres have you got, Debbie, of apple trees? 20. Okay, so there you go. So 20 acres, that's a lot of trees. How many trees? Goodness knows. But you take one apple to tell you what the whole 20-acre field is like. So they take it down, and there's kind of great Somerset sighs of satisfaction because it's ripe and it's time to hire the local lads and bring in the harvest. But just for a second, imagine they have another friend with them. We're going to call him Tarquin, okay, because that's what farmers in Somerset are really called. Tarquin Tarquin says, I don't think there'll really be a harvest. And that apple, it's just a one-off. You don't seriously believe you can come here tomorrow and harvest apples and make cider, do you? And that's Tarquin's point of view. And Wurzel and Adge, they do the sensible thing, and they drop him off the Severn Bridge because he's an idiot. So first fruits, Jesus is the first fruits. He is part one. He's the test. Part one of a harvest, a field full of human beings who are just like him. That's the point. Jesus is the taster, the one that guarantees what comes after. There's not two different harvests here. There's not really even two different events. It's not that Jesus rose 2,000 years ago and that sometime in the future God will do the same kind of thing again in a second event. It is that there is one event, resurrection of the human race. And it began in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and the rest will kind of follow on whenever Jesus comes back. So this apple says the rest will be the same. It guarantees it for anybody who has a real and genuine link to Jesus Christ. And again, you'll see that emphasized in this chapter, verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Or verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, those who belong to him. And what Paul is it? Someone asked me again yesterday, this idea of resurrection bodies, how come that isn't there in the Old Testament? So a question a bit like that. Again, an excellent question. And what Paul does with that question is he keeps going back to Genesis. So 1 Corinthians 15, it quotes a couple of Psalms as well, but it is Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that lies behind Paul's argument here. So that is where we find out about Adam and about death, verse 22. And so the diagram, the fantastic diagram on the sheet, that is a famous way of drawing Genesis 1 and 2. That I hope maybe some people will know from Two Ways to Live. So God is the crown. God made the world. That is the circle at the bottom. And God put Adam, the human being, on the world, under God's authority, to rule the world over him. That is Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That is how God made, that is what God did in the universe. He made a world and a man, a human being, to rule over the world under him in his perfect world. And Adam was God's number two, living under the crown. And Genesis 3 is about why we have death. Why do we have death? We have death because Adam did not want to be God's number two. He wanted to be God. So verse 21, by a man came death. And since then, disgusting, ugly death has been tearing up this world. And we all join in and we tear up each other until verse 22, in Adam, all die. So with Genesis 1 to 3 open, first fruits is talking about much more than just a new harvest. It's talking about a whole new creation, which is why actually I think it's helpful to prefer the language of new creation for where we're going to be in the future to the language of heaven. The Bible uses the language of heaven. There's nothing wrong with it. But actually, the language of new creation is often better. The God who made the whole universe, he's planning to do it again. And that was always the Old Testament plan. The plan was never that there'd be some kind of floaty future and we wouldn't mind about what went wrong with the world. The plan was always crown, man, world. That's what we're trying to rebuild all the way through. And that's what God at the end will do, crown, world, man. But the shock in 1 Corinthians 15 is that God has started. The new heavens and the new earth actually exist. They exist in one person, in Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit. He is the display model. I remember Nigel a decade ago, he's the show flat. That kind of idea. You go and you look in the show flat and they haven't even built the rest, but you know what the rest will look like. You can say, I want my kitchen there. And that's who Jesus is. So this is the reason why Christian funerals are different. It's the reason why yesterday, if you think Christ rose, you really can see death as falling asleep. Isn't that extraordinary? Just like I said, an early night and a comfy lie-in. Because Christians, when they believe in Jesus, they are linked into him, united to him by the Holy Spirit, and he is the new creation. He's the new physical creation. He's the new world. So if you're linked into him, it is impossible that we won't be like him. Just like it's impossible that in this world where we're all linked into Adam, impossible for us not to die. Who knows if the life expectancy clock is right? I don't think Kiss FM probably spent a very scientific amount of money on that. But the ballpark figure, sometime in the next 100 years, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Linked into Adam, it's impossible we won't die. Well, linked into Jesus Christ, it is impossible we will not live again with a new body. Impossible. We're linked with him. Verse 22. So, also, in Christ, all will be made alive. It's not something weird and doubtful and new that God might do in the future if he's still in a good mood. It is something that he has already done once to Jesus and will do for us. And like we did yesterday, it might be that an imagination exercise would help. I think many of us struggle to really believe in our future. Well, work from where we were yesterday. So build a bridge from Jesus' resurrection, which I hope we helped with yesterday, that you can believe in Jesus' resurrection. Build from that, that I sort of can imagine and do believe in, through to my resurrection, which I struggle to believe in. And if you can see Jesus with a real physical body, then see yourself standing next to him. It's impossible that won't happen. If he rose and you are united to him by faith, you can imagine him laughing and talking, and you can reply. You can remember how he went for a walk between Jerusalem and Emmaus. So go for a walk if you want across new planet Earth. Remember how he built a fire out of charcoal, which means you should be able to look forward to doing things in the new creation, maybe throw sticks and make fires and climb trees. Remember how he made friends again with Peter, and how his friends said their hearts burned within them when they saw him again. And we don't know all the details of how it will work, but you may fill that picture with loved ones who have died as Christians. And you can put in ongoing friendship with Christian parents and Christian friends and Christian children and Christian wives and husbands there in that picture, as impossible it wouldn't happen because Jesus rose. Christ and all. Okay, second reason, verses 24 to 28, is that Christ is the future king of all. So the word all or every comes 10 times in these verses in the original language. If you count it in whichever translation you've got, you might get a different number. It's 10 times. And that means this is a section about finishing the job. All, every. And what is the job? Well, the job is the same one we just said. The job is recreation of the world. That's the job. That is Jesus' task. That's his job description and task. And the job is not done because people still die and the world is still messed up. We're not yet back to crown man world, but we will be. So verse 24, how will it be? Well, then comes the end at that point when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every, that's one of our words, rule and every authority and power. So at the end of the world, Jesus is going to put back in place fully the picture that is on the handout. He will destroy everything that is opposed to God. All of the rebellion he will destroy, and he will plant himself, human being again, ruling over the world. There will be a human being standing over the whole world again, and his name will be Jesus. That's who will rule. And at that point, Jesus, the human being, will turn, verse 28, I thought Sue read this super, it's very hard to read, will turn, verse 28, and go down on one knee to God the Father and hand over the kingdom to him. At that point, you will have God the Father, the crown, over everything. And under God, a human being, Jesus the Son. And actually, you'll have all of us, human beings, included in his body. Jesus' body gets very big at that point, included in Jesus. And under human beings, you will have the whole of creation, the whole universe. Everything will be recreated and perfect. And to prove his point, Paul holds off to two Old Testament Psalms. Verse 25 is from Psalm 110, which talks about God's king ruling over everything and resting his feet on his enemies. There is a way of demonstrating, I don't know if you do that in the office, if you win the kind of tussle, there's one way of demonstrating that you've won, is if you make them come and be your footstool, okay, and you put your feet on them. That's a pretty clear visual aid. Jesus risen, Jesus ascended into heaven, means that Jesus is the Psalm 110 king. There's no doubt about identity. He's going to rule forever and over everything, and all he's waiting for is his footstool. So everything that opposes God, they're just waiting to be able to bend down and be Jesus' footstool. Then verse 27, that is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 talks about first creation and talks about human beings being like the picture over everything. God has put all things under his feet, human beings. Well, I don't know about you, but that has not been true of human beings since Adam sinned. I don't know whether you rule the world, and I struggle to catch a mouse and control mold or carpet beetles or, you know, whatever they are. But Jesus, king and human ruler of the world, who rules over everything. Now, what has that got to do with Paul's argument? Do you see what we've done, though? We've done a Bible overview. See, that was quick, wasn't it? I don't know why St. Helens takes, Simpkins, I don't know why that didn't, you know, 5 minutes with your kids, it'll be done. Be fine. We've gone from first creation via the Messiah and the King, all the way to new creation. That's what we've done in the chapter. Now, how does that help us know that we will rise? Here's one way. It massively ups the stakes for God. So raising me from death, that is not something nice that God does for me, though I'm pretty pleased that that's the plan. That is not just something nice that he does. Raising us is the climax of God's big plan for the entire creation. In fact, God has not won until he raises us. God hasn't won until he does. Because if you think about all of the enemies these verses talk about, they've got to be crushed and they've got to be defeated. And you ask yourself, if this is about redoing creation, who is the number one enemy of God's created order? And the answer is in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I'm from the computer game generation, so this makes me think of, God, he's basically just playing a big computer game, and he's working as Jesus marches through history, completing every level as he goes, and at the end of those kind of games, there is always a boss, the big boss at the end of the level. And death is the final boss. He's the ruler of this world. He is the killer of every single human being. While death exists, Jesus is not king of the world. He has the title, but there is still an enemy running around. While death exists, Jesus is not yet king of the world. What would defeat that enemy? How can Jesus defeat death? What defeats death is Christians coming back to life again. And not solely floaty life. What defeats death is Christians out of death's power, really, and truly, and with bodies that he cannot touch this time. Bodies like Jesus. That's how Jesus wins. So if you believe that Jesus rose, then I take it you believe he is the Christ. He's the King. And if you believe he's the King, well then all should be your watchword. The future King of all, including death, especially death. And when he is king of everything, well, death will be on the floor. And your resurrection is the knockout blow to death from Jesus Christ. One by one, we'll come out of our graves and be like Jesus is punching death in the face every time as we come out. YOLO is a lie. YOLT is the truth. You live twice. You must live twice. Otherwise, Jesus has not won. If you can prove the resurrection of Jesus, then you prove our resurrection is impossible not to happen. You prove that we have two lives. Of course, we'll rise. Okay, third point. In the time we have left, we need to, I think, make this ruthlessly practical. So third point, verse 29 to 34, the Corinthians, they have been living life in the shadow of death. So have a look down at verse 32. Verse 32, this is how to live if you know that you are going to die. They say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you live life in the shadow of your own death, then I think you either despair, and we'll have friends who do that, or you cut loose and you live as wild and as fast as you can, which was the point of the Kiss FM advertising campaign. So the clock said, live sexy before you die. And the clock, it calculated how long you had to live, and it would spin away in hundreds of seconds as fast as you like that. And I think you get the point. Live sexy before you die. Seconds are passing. If you'll allow me to be what they would have said, it's kind of, you know, why are you here? Why are you not having sex, was their point. Why are you not making the most of every single second of this life? They had a set of slogans that went with it that I think slightly didn't work. Someone should have spent longer on these. Their slogans were, you know, you're going to die, so party, dance a little, be kind, be calm, be sexy, listen to Kiss FM, which I, you know, if I knew I only had an hour left to live, I would not be. The point is, do you see how degrading and corrupting death is? Death, the prospect of death reaches backwards into all of our lives and degrades and corrupts what we do with our life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And there'll be no more eating and drinking once we're dead. That's why I think the Corinthians have such messed up morals. That's why he has to say, verse 34, come back to your senses. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Stop sinning. The way you live is to your shame. Because what you believe exerts pressure on how you live. And I think that is how verse 33 works. We probably don't have time for me to take you through it exactly. The verse 33 is a quote from the sort of top film comedy of Paul's day, what they would have been talking about in the literature reviews and art reviews. Everybody knows there's a connection between who you hang around with and the kind of morals you end up with. That's the quote. Bad company ruins good morals. And Paul's point, I think he takes that idea and applies it to thoughts. So if you hang around on street corners with beliefs like Christians don't come back with bodies, then you'll find that will exert peer pressure on the kind of life you live. Because it's not saying you might have the wrong friends, saying you might have the wrong beliefs, which is the problem in Corinth. And what you believe will ruin your morals. And you can see the connection all the way through the rest of the letter. 1 Corinthians 6 does it most explicitly. In 1 Corinthians 6, the church social was to go down and visit the prostitutes. And the reason seems to be the Corinthians said, this is just a body. It's just a body. I'm going to throw this body away. This is just the wrapper, like a kind of sweet wrapper. So it doesn't really matter what you do with the body. And sex is just something you do with the body. It's not my soul. It's not affecting the kind of spiritual part of me. So why should God care? And Paul has to explain to them in 1 Corinthians 6 that God has a plan for their body. The body that you've got now, that's the body that's going to be raised. It belongs to God. He has a plan for it. And it's interesting, again, I'm moving from working with students through to working at Sunday morning and where there's a wider age range. With students now, the statistics are that something like 85 to 95% men and women in their age bracket are regularly accessing pornography on the internet. That's the statistics, just normal. And so in the student work, it sounds, we tend to assume that the percentage for Christians will be about 85 to 95% because of how they've grown up. And it's interesting here, I think my age is kind of the cutoff. So if you're older than me or younger than me, I'm 40, so you'll see where you land. We are the last generation, last Christian generation, where regularly looking at pornography was not normal. So again, take back to Somerset. I grew up in a small village in Somerset where there was one newsagent, and the conversation that was never, ever going to happen was, you know, good morning, Mrs. Massey. I'll have a copy of Razzle, please. You know, that was never, ever, ever going to happen. And the sort of moral decisions as a Christian
in the school playground or whatever were fairly straightforward. They were friends looking at pornography, and I was a Christian, and what I do is I walk away. And that's reasonably straightforward, and most of us manage to do that most of the time. But nowadays, I think the normal age, what is it, for first exposure to hardcore pornography is 9, something like that. Again, the statistics go on and on. It's terrifying. But the point is that as my generation and older hand over what it is to be a Christian to younger generation, our embarrassment at talking about sex needs to, if we're going to be helpful to the younger generation, we need to get over that, I think. And one thing we need to pass on is that bodies are not disposable. That actually the body you have and bodily, you know, things you do with your body that your body wants to do, that is a Christian topic of discussion about which the Bible has lots to say. And understanding that you have a body in the future, Paul thinks is crucial to thinking rightly about your body now. The body is not the less spiritual bit that you kind of tear here and throw away. And the body is something that God cares about. So 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, well, chapter 6 talks about sex and promiscuity. If you were to open up chapter 6, if that one doesn't kind of engage with you, there's a little list in verses 9 to 10 in chapter 6, and that you could read through it and see whether greed maybe, or drunkenness would be closer to the bone. That's all about giving this body now the things that this body wants, or slander. That's about the sort of joy of saying about her or him whatever you want to say. Why would you stop that? It's interesting, isn't it? Bad company ruins good morals. And it's interesting that the 21st century church says it believes in the resurrection. I think you could go around churches like ours, every single person there would say, I believe in the resurrection. But very few of us talk about new bodies. And we talk about heaven, not a new creation, and we imagine floaty clouds and souls drifting around like ghosts. And I think it's no wonder that the 21st century church has all the same problems of Corinth. For instance, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, no one's ever going to believe 1 Corinthians chapter 7 unless they know their body has a future. Chapter 7 says, he who marries does right, but he who does not marry does even better. It's one of the chapters in the book that Paul recommended, where Edshaw says, as a same-sex attracted person, the Bible is asking him probably to stay single for the rest of his life. He says that would be a lot easier if heterosexual Christians didn't obsess about marriage, as if it was more godly to be married. And there's something that's actually really helpful for single people in any church. But you're never going to believe that unless you think you have a body in the future. To our culture, to say, yeah, you know, I'm signed up to never having sex. Stay single until I die. In our culture, you're barely alive if that's what you're saying you are. You won't do that unless you believe you'll be raised in the new world with a new body for eternity. And I think it applies again and again and again through Corinth. They are the eat, drink, and be merry church because they've been hanging around with this idea that they won't have bodies in the future. That's the first area of application. I think we've got time for another one. Because Paul goes further in verses 29 to 32, and he asks us specifically about our death. So I was really pleased that Paul mentioned martyrdom this morning, because it now makes me look less kind of weird when I mention, less kind of radical from the chapter, because I think it's where Paul goes in this chapter. So verse 30, he says, if there is no resurrection for Paul's body, then why is he in danger every hour? Verse 31, I die every day. Verse 32, what do I gain if humanly speaking, meaning for merely human reasons, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? I think that's a very good question. I think we can use that animal image. So if you can remember far enough back to the film Gladiator, and you can imagine Russell Crowe in the arena, sort of all muscle and sweat and anger, fighting the tigers. And then just take Russell Crowe out of the picture and put in the Apostle Paul, okay, into that picture. So Paul is, he tells us elsewhere, he is an unimpressive man in bad physical health. And he's on his own in the middle of the arena. He's not Russell Crowe. He's good at theology and writing letters. That's his skills. And at this point, he still has to write Romans and 2 Corinthians and the Timothys and Titus. So, you know, RML is about to be eaten by a tiger. And Paul says, that is a good picture for my life, my ministry. We don't know whether he's talking literally. He literally was in the arena, but he's saying that's what he's kind of expecting. That's what it feels like. Why on earth would he bother for purely human reasons if there is no body for him after death? If there's no resurrection, well then, stuff suffering for the gospel, stuff all of Christian morals, and eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And Christians around the world face this choice, don't they, regularly? I remember being on a conference not so long ago with someone who did my job, but in Nigeria. So a student worker from Nigeria. We were sharing a room, and he was doing some email, and we got chatting. And he received an email to say that one of the key churches in his region had been blown up. And then a couple of hours later, another email came in to say that one of the key people in his work had been killed. That was just sort of normal for him. And I remember a bishop from the same town as that in northern Nigeria coming. I can't remember what weekend away it was. It might even have been a St. Helens weekend. He came and he said, pray for us. And I thought, yeah, I will pray for you, as he described the kind of things that happen. And then he said, please don't pray that the persecution would stop. Please would you pray that we will remain faithful to Jesus. You think, there is a man who understands that his death would not be in vain. He's gone to the Muslim area with a purpose, and maybe he'll die. But if he does, he has a second body waiting for him. And I worry about what we would say if persecution of that kind ever came to England. Because I don't believe in the resurrection very deeply. I think my prayer would be, please, 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 will you make it stop? Because I don't believe in the resurrection. I'll do anything, make it stop. I watched a video on it. This was definitely a St. Helens weekend, and I've never been able to get the people who were there to tell me which video it was. It was a video about persecution in China, and this is probably my best chance for someone to tell me which video it was. And it was an interview with an old man who had been arrested when he was 20. Arrested when he was 20, and he was put in prison for 45 years. And 45 years later, they released him. Change of government in China, they released him, and he got on a bus, and he went to see if he could still find his young wife and his son. And the only thing he knew how to do, he went to where they were living 45 years before. That was, he had no contact since then, so he went to the house, knocked the door to see if they were still there. And they weren't. But the neighbour knew where they'd moved to. So he was reunited with his wife and his son after 45 years. And he said, it is amazing how good God has been to me. And I tell that story often to 20-year-olds, because to a 20-year-old looking ahead, I want to say this sensitively, but to them, 45 years from 20 to 65, as far as they're concerned, that is the all of life. You know, after 65, not quite sure what happens then, but that is it. And imagine being able to look at 20 to 65 being gone and saying, it is amazing how good God has been to me. We die every day because the dead are raised. Though, let me just take this one step further, because actually, personally, I think it will be the dying every day that I will find harder, or do find harder. In some ways, I would rather have the wild beasts. I know that sounds like a strange thing to say, but at least there you have a sort of binary choice. So let me plug one last book, because the books aren't going away until at lunch. It's two books, actually, because I can't remember which one it was. These are two different books that tell the story of Jim Elliot. Shadow of the Almighty is by his wife and is about him. And Through the Gates of Splendor is by his wife and about him and his four friends. And I can't remember, they're both excellent. One of them is £7 and one of them is £6. So that might steer your choice. The story with them, Jim Elliot. How many people have read J- Jim Elliot's biography. It's what we did with Hiding Place, wasn't it? When I was a teenager, you only knew you were a Christian if you'd read Hiding Place and that and one other. It's a kind of stirring story. He and four friends left America at the point at which they were about to, kind of their careers were about to take off. They'd just graduated. And they went to the South American jungle as missionaries. And they wanted to reach a tribe called the Auca tribe with the gospel. And there were two problems to reaching the Auca tribe. One was that they were very remote. And they got around that problem by flying little planes, and they did all sorts of fun stuff, dropping presents and landing on beaches, and that was all quite exciting. The second problem was that they were very violent, and they got around that problem with, well, actually, they didn't get around that problem. And the very first time that those five men actually made physical contact with the Auca tribe, they were all hacked to death. But amazingly, by God's Spirit, their widows decided to go back to the jungle and try again and reach the people who had butchered their husbands. And lots were converted, and a church was born there. And Jim Elliot wrote very famous words, I think, that sum up 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote, I always get this wrong around. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Wrote that in his diary shortly before his death. There, Jim Elliot understood that you live twice. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, this life, with all its hassles and problems and loss, to gain what he cannot lose, your second life. You live twice. But here's the kind of shock blow for me. I sat in London rereading that book a few years ago, and books like that always impact me, and I say things like, go, send me now, show me the spears. That's the kind of emotional feeling from it. But then in the last chapter of whichever one of the two it was, there was a statistic that brought me up short, which was that the total number of Auca speakers was something like 200 or 300 people. That's the entire number of people in that tribe, 200 people, which of course, it doesn't change the heroism at all, does it? So God wanted to call those 200. So he sent 10 of his finest servants, those five couples, to reach them. The reason 200 brought me up short is I just started counting to 200. So my house is number 73 of about 90 houses on my street. Lots of those are in flats. So I reckon there's probably 200 people live in those houses on my street, call that 200. Then the other side of my street, they've cleared some houses, and there's a sort of small low-rise housing estate. So probably another 200 live opposite. So I have the equivalent of two whole tribes living on my street. And I do nothing, more or less. And I hope I would die in a jungle. I hope I would, if there was a kind of persecution moment in this country, and do you believe in Jesus or not, I hope I would take the binary choice and say yes. But actually, die every day, I find a lot harder. And here's a suggested exercise you might want to do. You might want to just try and arrange little bundles of 200. Maybe start with the people who live on your street, or start with friends from the school gate, or people that you work with, or family, and kind of arrange a cluster of 200. And then the decision is, decide that it would be worth the murder of five Christians to reach them with the gospel. Should we allocate five? So we should go you, and you. It's okay, down to Jing there. That, I don't know if we agree. Would it be worth the murder of these five people to reach those 200 with the gospel? I kind of intellectually, the answer I think is yes, eternally. That would be valuable, that would be worth it. But then if that's true, why do I not commit to doing everything up to and including, if necessary, the point where it would cost the life of five Christians to reach those 200? Again, we're never going to do that unless we believe that we have a second life, a second body after we die. And what I did was I started with school and family a few years ago, and no one has speared me to death yet. But I decided deliberately to become the sort of family lunatic and the family bore. And one thing I noticed was that my family used to tell me stories about the religious lunatic in the family. And they don't do that anymore. and I know why that is. Or I decided deliberately to risk losing some of my school friends by pushing them on the gospel more. Really small things. I remember standing in my sitting room with one of them. We were talking about the gospel. And I went out of the room and stood looking in the mirror. And went, if you carry on this conversation, your oldest friend might cease to be your friend. And 1 Corinthians 15, I thought, okay, let's give it a go. Came to Christianity Explored, became a Christian, still going as a Christian. And I think I didn't lose him as a friend. Bonus. I think that would be worth it. But it's only worth it if your clock is not really running down. If you're not really giving up. If this isn't your only chance to have friends. Because you have a life to come. The students in London, Nigel, remember, the students in London used to have an event every year that was called Only One Life. Right? Only One Life. And it was meant to say, you know, you're only a student once. Go on and serve God while you're in London. Only one life. Which is all right. It's just a little bit half-cock, I think. It's not only one life. It's only two lives. Only two lives. That's a lot better, isn't it? Live now, die now, as if nothing is in vain, nothing wasted, because your resurrection is certain with Jesus, your King, and your first fruit. Resurrection has begun, and we will certainly, certainly stand there. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll hand back over to Nigel. Father God, thank you for a gospel that goes from creation of this universe and everything about it through to a new creation that is as wonderful, is better, is as solid and as real and as concrete and as vivid and alive. And praise you that your victory and the victory of your Son involves us with new bodies, eternal bodies, who will live with you in that new creation. And Father, please would we live now in ways that make sense if we have two lives, that we trust you, we would believe you, we take you at your word, and we would live as if we could die every day, and that would not be in vain. In Jesus' name, amen.